If you remember, keep this in mind, please. As we read Isaiah, everybody, it's going to be apparent to everybody that it's almost like Isaiah is alive right now and he's speaking to us. Right now, this time period, 2019, I had to think for a minute there. We need to think of him talking to the people of his day, and the things that he's bringing up are things that are going to come up relatively soon for Israel, Judah, pertaining to Syria and all these things in Isaiah's time. But then we need to look at, it really applies to us today, but then there's an even further on fulfillment of all of Isaiah's prophecy, isn't there? As we look at the Assyrian, often that means the same thing, it's the Antichrist. We're going to see during the tribulation that a lot of these passages and scriptures pertain to the Antichrist during the tribulation period and his dealing with Israel as well. So there's a near, there's a far fulfillment in a lot of these. Last week we saw the fifth woe pronounced by Isaiah on Israel on those who go down to Egypt for help. If you've been delivered from the world, you're born again, you're a Christian, you love Jesus Christ, you don't want to go back to that old life. You don't want to go back and rely on that old world. You don't want to get mixed up in that stuff. And we really got into that. So we should know that by now, that woe is for all of us, not just the people of Israel, not just at that time. You don't want to go back to Egypt being for us the world, relying on it, getting dug into it. Boy, I want all the stuff I can get. I want all the rewards. I want all the accolades. I want all the worldly stuff. And it's not going to fulfill. We think it will, and then we get it, and we realize, well, okay, I need more. So this woe is for all of us when we turn away from God and we turn to some kind of materialistic or worldly or human help. Human help, too. Now, God knows we're going to need human help from time to time, so be realistic about this as we look at this. It doesn't mean that God intends to launch us out into space and we're going to stay there all by ourselves and we're not going to rely on anybody else. We're not going to have anything to do with anybody else. We're all on our own. You're on your own. Here you go. We know that's not true. He expects us to be reasonable, but we do live in a world. We live in the world, but the world shouldn't be in us. It's like being in the boat. The boat is in the water, but when the water gets in the boat, you have trouble. We're in the world, but when the world gets in us, we're going to sink too. So the bottom line is that God wants top priority as far as giving help is concerned. He wants top priority in your life. He wants you to really believe that he's the number one helper. He is where it's all at. He's everything. And he's trying day and night through me, through the word, through the radio, through your friends, through your Christian brothers and sisters, to get through to you that it's all about me. It's all about me. It's all about me. I know you got a lot going on over there, Jim, but you know what? Keep your Bible open because it's all about me. So where do we go for help? Good question to ask yourself. Where do you go? To the bank, to the doctor, to the lawyer, to the pastor maybe? You know, I'll get messages from people and they'll say, what do you think I should do about this? Or what do you think I should do in this situation? And I tell them, I can't even be sure what to do in a lot of my own situations. And I try to help. I like to help. And it can be great to ask the right person for help and everything. And I do love to help people. But in the final analysis, we have to go to God for help. We really do. And is he the first one you go to, or is he the 100th one you go to, or don't you go to him at all? Maybe you don't even go to him at all. I don't think with this crowd, maybe, but David said, Psalm 20, if you remember, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And he was talking about might and power and weapons and armies. I mean, he's not going to trust in those things. You know, some trust in elephants and some trust in donkeys. We don't. We don't. We shouldn't. If you saw anything of what happened today, was it another big circus that cost us a whole ton of money to find out what we already knew? I don't know if you're following any of that, but I think we should follow politics. I think we should be praying about it. I think we should be doing our part. To bury your head in the sand over all that is burying your head in the sand, and I don't think the Lord likes that either. But anyways, that's enough of that. Materialism. Just the want, the covetousness. Materialism says it's smart to trust in your investments It's smart to, you know, get this stock portfolio and all those kind of things. It's smart to look into Egypt, the world would tell us. And most people have some kind of Egypt they depend on for help. They do. We might all be surprised to find out the depth of how much we do depend on Egypt or whatever. Most people have some kind of Egypt. So we know that the real source of Israel's difficulty was that they weren't looking to God. They just weren't. Not all the way. Not at all. They just weren't looking to God. They weren't seeking Him. They sought allies, if you remember, with the people around them in those days, the recent chapters we've looked at. And since they didn't trust God, they turned in panic. Do you guys ever panic? What happens when you panic? You're like, God isn't here. I gotta find something. We panic sometimes. And they turned to some outside physical display of help and power. And the question that hit me right there as I'm thinking on all this is, do we panic? And does that send us off for help to somebody else? So in Isaiah 32, we're going to see that there will be a king who's coming. There's going to be a king who's going to reign in righteousness. Think of that. Think of all the rulers you've ever seen, read of, we've ever had personally, every boss you've ever had, every teacher, anyone who's ever had any kind of authority over you at all. Then think, we're going to have a king who will reign in righteousness, perfection, purity, holiness, love, grace, mercy. Just meditate on that. Verse 1 says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. So because of the dark days they were going through, this would have been a message of comfort and hope to the people, obviously, to God's people. A great king is coming. Imagine this. We know that he's, I was thinking about this today. I was down in the basement, and I just got done just kind of doing some exercise, and I'm standing there thinking, what was it like for them to think ahead the Messiah will come someday? Because it's so much easier for us to think, he already has. He's already set us free. And I know he's coming back, but we know what he's like. There were so many questions, you know, not having him come yet the first time. But anyways, a great king is coming. And look at this. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Shade. Who is this covert? Who's the hiding place? Who's the shadow in a weary land? Our God, the man, Christ Jesus, the man. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. That verse is important. Those that hear shall hearken. The listeners, not just hear. You hear a lot of things, but are you really listening? You ever notice when your wife talks, when somebody talks to you, I'm just kidding, just kidding. And you hear what they say, but you didn't listen because later on they check it out. You remember I told you? You did? But no, seriously, listening with the idea of obedience is what this is mean. In other words, you become doers. Doers. Them that hear shall hearken. They will become listeners. They will listen to the point of obedience. They will become doers. The heart also of the rash or the fearful shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. So those who stutter will speak quickly and clearly. The vile person, now vile refers to sin. The vile person shall be no more called liberal. Now, I didn't write this. So that's what it says. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. So godless fools won't be called nobles anymore. Scoundrels won't be considered gentlemen. When Jesus reigns in righteousness, men will see clearly, is what it's saying. As a result, dark won't be called light anymore. If you guys remember from chapter 5, Isaiah 5:20, light, dark, evil, good, good, evil. I mean, and that's our day, isn't it? They're calling good evil, they're calling evil good, they're calling light dark, they're calling dark light. In other words, things will be seen for what they are in truth. Wouldn't you love that? I'm so longing for that because it just seems like everybody's lying. Everybody's lying about. All you got to do to ruin a guy, just make up a big lie. Let's ruin this guy. We'll make up some lies. We'll ruin this guy. We'll get rid of that guy. We'll do this. We'll do that. Let's make an interesting story. The news isn't interesting enough. Let's make up some lies and put it on the front page so everybody buys our newspaper or whatever it is, you know. So things will be seen for what they are in truth. And that's why the vile or the foolish man will no longer be thought of as generous and noble, and the churl or the selfish man will no longer be esteemed for his prosperity. So often today, the liberal is the guy that wants everything. He wants it given to him. It's free. I don't want to work for it. That's the way we think of liberals and everything today. They want transgender restrooms now. Well, you know what? We had a president, it was Kennedy, who wanted to put men on the moon, and he did. Then we had a president who wanted to put men in ladies' rooms, and he did. I mean, think about that. It's just liberals want women in control of their bodies, which is good if they are under the direction of the Holy Spirit. They won't find themselves in some of the situations they're in where they make these decisions to put to death their baby. There's a lot of liberals today, it means legalizing drugs. They want to legalize drugs. Hey, we can tax that. It can help us out. We can make money off of it. They want open borders. They want this all now. Liberal theologians, we know they strip away the meaning of the Word of God. They pick and choose from the Word of God like it's a Chinese menu. They doubt this, they doubt that. We can't authenticate that. We don't know about that. We think that's true, but you start doing that, you become the judge of the Word. The Word is supposed to be the judge of us. But anyways, they cast doubt into the Word. They pick and choose what they want. And it sure is today, isn't it? Today we have all kinds of liberals. The rich, for the most part, are liberal, really. The famous. Because they already have their wealth, which isn't being taxed. But you got the guy in the middle who's being taxed to the max for all the projects that the liberals want to do. And we know all that. But anyway, it's not free. These things are not free. Today's liberal is actually quite socialist. He's liberal in his opinion, and you can have your own unless it's opposed to his. You ever notice that? You can have your opinion, but if it's opposed to the liberal, then you're off the wall. So they say what's yours is mine. We say what's mine is yours. Big difference. So you can be sure of one thing. The rich man could afford to be liberal. If you remember Lazarus, Lazarus is sitting in the dirt, the poor man, Lazarus. He sat in the dirt and he caught the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the rich man was liberal, but he was liberal with his crumbs, is what it was. Think of it. But that was about it. But in our day, a vile person is called liberal. Now, liberal was supposed to mean willing. I find that that's not so much what liberals are. But in this day coming here, a vile person will no longer be called liberal because he will be seen for what he really is. He's a villain, and his heart will work iniquity. The human heart is desperately wicked. We know Jeremiah tells us that. Everything in the future day will be seen in the real light. I long for that. You know, the truth. No more baloney. No more lying. There will be no false values. Everybody will be seen for what they are. There'll be no putting on of a front. A lot of people are good at that. They could put a front on. You know, they're not really that happy. They're not really that sad. They're not really, whatever. There'll be no more assuming what they are not. The mask of hypocrisy will come off. You know, and thinking of this, people throw that around about the church. Oh, it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. And I just say, yes, it is. That's why we need Christ. But what's one more hypocrite? Join us. So everybody's hypocritical at times. So this, of course, applies to everybody. But the biggest hypocrites are actually not really even in the church. They're all those who pretend to be something they're not. And all of this will take place when the King comes, who will reign in righteousness. So I'm going to get off this topic right now before I can't. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. This Hebrew word translated vile is the word Nabal. Maybe you remember Nabal is best defined by the man who had the name, Nabal. It means, basically it means fool, but it's really translated vile. So the clearest meaning of the word is seen in that guy's name, Nabal, if you remember him. He withheld food and drink from David's men. They needed food, and Nabal had it right there. You know, we know the word says, if your neighbor needs it and you've got it, but you hold it back, look out. He did. He was a fool. He was vile. So that set the stage for what possibly could have been a massacre. David's men could have massacred every one of Nabal's guys right there, but Abigail runs in and defused David and Nabal and brought peace. And later on, Nabal died, and David took Abigail in, actually ended up marrying her, 1 Samuel chapter 25. But that's a good way to describe the word vile. It's the word Nabal, and that man epitomizes that word, really, when you think about it. But the instruments also of the churl are evil, or the tricks of scoundrels, in other words. Plus, he deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. Even when the needy are pleading for justice, he ignores. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things he shall stand. Now, in contrast to the man who will be destroyed by his own self-interest and indulgence, the liberal, or what this is supposed to mean, really, what liberal is really supposed to mean is willing, believe it or not, or generous, generous in this case. See, we've taken the word liberal, we've changed it. It's, you know, depending on which side of the aisle you're on, it's become a bad word. But the generous man here is what it's saying will, or the liberal man, will thrive because of his selflessness in that day. What does liberal really mean to us? You know, we have to think of it in a different way. Anyway, the Lord Jesus wouldn't only embody this principle perfectly, but he put it into words too perfectly when he said, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Give yourself over to the Lord and surrender. Give him your life. Seriously, it's the best thing that I ever did. Just give, and I got to do it all the time. I got to do it every day because there's parts of me that are going to the world, and no, I got to surrender every day. We have to surrender every day. So Jesus embodied this principle perfectly. Surrender your life to the Lord. Give him your life and let him run it. Give him your life and let him show you what to do with it, because you're going to mess it up. I know. Lord, let me have my own way. He'll go, okay, buddy, go for it. And then how long is it going to take before I'm crying out to him, Lord, why'd you do that? So that was Matthew 10:39. But look at this. Now, after calamity, here's restoration. You know, our God is great about that, isn't he? The restoration part. You can mess up so much. You can fall down so many times. You can goof up. You can just make a mess of stuff. And what's he doing? He's waiting for you to come back. Why did it take so long this time? Why didn't you come back soon? Why didn't you just throw it on the altar and give it up? Surrender it. So after calamity, here's the restoration. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, be careless, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. So really, before restoration, Isaiah's kind of asking women, don't you realize that you're celebrating your freedom, but the country's falling apart? And I see that too. People that are celebrating or partying or doing this or doing that while the country's really falling apart. Yesterday, I prayed a prayer at prayer here in front of everybody else, and I said, Lord, turn these people around that think that they're doing the country help by wrecking the leader, by keeping the leader from doing his job. How can these people think they have our country's best interests at heart when they're trying to stop the man who's in charge of it? They're making it difficult. They're making it impossible. They're making his life miserable. I was wishing Dale was here tonight because he said, he wrote me this thing, and he said, I really believe that President Trump is divinely appointed. He said, he beat the Democrats. He beat the Clintons. He beat the Obama administration. He beat the CIA. He beat the FBI. He beat the DOJ. He beat Mueller. I mean, the list went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. and he keeps winning. And he goes, it has to be divine appointment, doesn't it? I'm not preaching Trump. I'm preaching Jesus. But I'm just saying, people are partying, and the country's going to hell. It really is. So anyways, he's asking these ladies this. You're celebrating your freedom and this and that and everything else, and your country's falling apart. You should be wearing sackcloth and brokenness and in humility. Repent. Instead, you're dressed for a party, is what he's saying. Women, listen to this. Women, or where women are, is the best barometer on where your country is. Where women are. Think about this. Women, or where they are, is the best barometer of a society's morality, because any society where women begin to flaunt their bodies or their sensuality, it's headed for trouble eventually. It's on the downside. Every society that's done that, and ours has been doing that for quite a while. I really wonder what's propping up our society, and I believe that there's enough of the church in the United States that's keeping this country afloat. That's the only thing I can think of, because our country has more garbage than any other country. Anyways, I'm not trying to be a downer. I'm not. Let's get out there and tell people about Jesus, and there'll be more Christians in this country too. But the moral foundation of a country is falling apart if the women don't care anymore. And they're flaunting it, and they're, you know, you get the idea. We're in trouble. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. You know, in other words, the milk and the honey are going to be dried up. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken. The multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. You know, people will mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vines. The tough times touched everybody. They're going to hit everybody. All the happy homes in the joyous city, all the palaces too, will be forsaken. When this happens, it's going to touch every class. The upper class, the middle class, the lower class, all will be forsaken. And remember that the Lord mercifully and mightily delivered Jerusalem from the destruction at the hand of the Assyrians. We've talked about this a dozen times already. But this prophecy, again, it would see fulfillment when the Jews were carried off to captivity to Babylon, 586 BC. It's kind of what we hit on Sunday. The thing about Judah to me that gets me is Judah watched the northern kingdom, Israel, get carried off by the Assyrians. And they knew why they got carried off by the Assyrians. Because they weren't into God anymore. They weren't seeking God anymore. They weren't relying on God anymore. They weren't God's people, literally. And Judah slowly became just like them. They saw their fate decades before it actually happened. And they let it happen anyway. And I'm thinking, isn't America doing that when we read the Bible or when we watch other countries? We read history and we look at other civilizations. Aren't we warned? Haven't we seen it? Haven't we seen what happened to the Roman Empire or whatever? It crumbled from within. It wasn't attacked from the outside, really, as much as we think. It crumbled from within. And I just wonder, aren't we seeing all the signs and everything in our own country? They did. They were carried off by the Assyrians. Judah saw that happen. And finally, Judah's carried off by Babylon. You know what, too? It's going to be even more fully revealed, more fully realized in the coming invasion when the Romans come in 70 AD and sack Jerusalem. It's even going to be worse then. Anyways, verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be a fruitful field and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. You know, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, everything changes. I mean, demand the Holy Spirit. Demand to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants to do that. Ask Him, fill me with the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit come upon me. It changes everything. There were three great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Scripture before the end times in Joel chapter 2. I believe it's actually happening now. At the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then in the millennial kingdom, like what we're seeing now, actually, that thousand-year reign when Christ is reigning on earth. So verse 16, then the judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So listen, if we're walking with the Lord, we're confessing our sin, we're allowing Him to change our lives, to search us, to guide us, change us, then we're going to have peace, quietness, and assurance. And people ask me, why don't I have those things? That's why. Confess, walk with the Lord, stay with the Lord. I mean, allow him to change you, allow him to direct you. You'll have peace, quietness, and assurance. So sometimes we can harm people. Listen, this is a tough thing for a pastor. Sometimes we can harm people by trying to comfort them, by trying to calm them, peace them out, and be sensitive, and you're stepping in the way sometimes. It's tough. You know, Warren and I were talking about a guy. He needs everybody to back off and let the Lord just take him and deal with him. Because everybody's been padding his way and helping him out and pushing him along. And there's just, you don't know him, but there's just some times where it's tough. We can't comfort them. We can't calm them. What they really need is to ask the Lord to search their heart and show them the reason for their unrest within them. So doesn't it seem like the cry of the world today is, I just want some peace. I just give me peace, you know. Everybody seems very busy and all that, and everybody's running around. But peace and quiet, though, it's not going to be found on a three-day weekend, is it? It's not going to be found on a two-week getaway cruise vacation. It's not going to be found on a six-month holiday. It's not. It's not. Some of you know that really well. Peace and quiet are the effect of righteousness. Honestly, righteousness. Why don't I have any peace? How about pursuing righteousness? Get right with God. Get before him. Get cleansed. Be open. Be transparent. Lay down. Surrender. You know, I mean, it's peaceful. It is. So ask God to search your heart, because when you're righteous in him, then we will have peace, quietness, and assurance, regardless of our circumstances, too. He'll give you that peace that passes understanding, which we've read about so many times. Why am I so peaced out right now? Because you've got Jesus in your life. But everything's going crazy. Yeah, that's what he'll do. Now, in chapter 33, Isaiah pronounces judgment on those who seek to destroy God's people. How many people are seeking to destroy God's people? Are you reading what's going on in the UN? Are you reading what's going on in these countries that want to boycott Israel? Are you reading what's going on in our own country, the anti-Semitism? Are you reading about the anti-Semitism all over the globe? It's at an all-time high. It's satanic. There's no other reason for it. It's satanic. And here, he's going to talk about judgment on those who seek to destroy God's people and waste God's land. Go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, but I will bless those who bless you. That goes for Israel, and it's an all-time prophecy for all time, and it's still going. But the initial application is to the Assyrians here, who we've seen all through the book of Isaiah. They've been headed towards Jerusalem. It's almost like we keep reading, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming. And I keep thinking, this refers to the Antichrist too. He's coming. But we're not looking for him. We're looking for Jesus. We don't have to worry about him. We look for Jesus. We don't have to worry about him at all. They didn't have to worry about the Assyrians either, Judah. They just didn't know that. So they're headed toward Jerusalem. But this speaks prophetically to any nation at any time in the history of the whole planet. You don't mess with Israel. You're poking God in the eye, literally. Anybody who seeks to come against God's people. And that's all God's people, too. Verse 1, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. So the spoiler, of course, was Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Also, this is looking prophetically toward the Antichrist, the coming world ruler. We know during the tribulation is going to want to take over the whole planet, empowered by Satan. And the avenger is the Lord himself, because he says, I will spoil anyone who spoils my people, who ruins my people, or tries to, or destroy. I will come against anyone who comes against my people. You know, and it may not, why isn't he doing this right now? He's got a plan. Don't worry, he sees what's going on. He does. Israel, if you go over to Israel, you talk to soldiers, generals, people and stuff, they'll tell you stories that only were divinely appointed stories of miraculous things that have happened around them. their armies, their tanks. I mean, it's just amazing. But anyways, I will come against anyone who comes against my people, says the Lord. Paul says in Romans 12, 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So he's also challenging us, do you believe what I say? Do you believe me? Are you going to retaliate? Are you going to take this battle into your own hands and mess it all up? Or are you going to rely on me? See, sometimes we get angry, we want to shoot back. And he's saying, even to Israel, wait on me, I got this. So concerning our own situations too, it's wrong to try and bring avenge ourselves or whatever, because we don't have enough information to make the right kind of judgment. You ever think of that? We always want to judge people and judge things and judge this and judge. We don't have enough information. We don't always know the whole story. I found that out so many times that I was so wrong about this or that, or only God has the proper information. So the destructiveness and treachery of the Assyrian backfires on them. Here, verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. This is a mouthful. God's people pray to the Lord for deliverance in their time of trouble. It happened under Hezekiah, if you remember, but it's going to happen during the Great Tribulation too. The Jews that are still on the earth, many of them are going to be delivered. When God moves, though, a thunderous noise sends the nations scrambling. And it will be the Jews' turn to pounce on the loot of the fleeing enemy. They've been on the other side many times. When Christ is enthroned, filling Zion with justice and righteousness, he'll make the times stable. He will enrich his people with spiritual treasure. You know, we often think of treasure and we think of something we can touch. The real treasure is in Christ, isn't it? The things that he gives us. Things you can't buy, things you can't touch physically, things within. The fruit of the Spirit and so on, spiritual treasure. He says, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassador of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. Definitely, this points, Assyria broke covenants with Israel. Egypt broke covenants with Israel. This definitely points towards the Antichrist during the tribulation period. He makes a deal with Israel, and we know in about 3 years he breaks it. And he turns on them, and he starts to destroy them. So God is warning him as well. He hath despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourneth and languishes. Lebanon is ashamed and hewed down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. This is all places in, you know, Israel and the Mideast. But these verses revert back to when Hezekiah sent ambassadors of peace to Sennacherib, and he was told to pay a fine of 300 shekels of silver and 30 pieces of gold, 30 talents of gold, 2 Kings 18. But that didn't buy off the Assyrian. You know, it's kind of like working with the Palestinians today. No matter what you offer them, it's not going to work. They really don't want peace. You know, we've offered them like $1 billion to sit down and accept this peace proposal. They've rejected it before they even read it. They don't want peace. They don't want a two-state solution. They want it all. They're waiting for all the other Islamic countries to come with them and help them and just eliminate Israel. They will never, even the proposals they've made, they've rejected. Seriously, they don't want it. But that didn't buy off the Assyrian. He marched on Judah, leaving a trail of havoc and suffering everywhere they went. So after the Lord said he would deal with the Assyrians, Isaiah responded saying, our ambassadors of peace weep bitterly because their peace plans don't produce any lasting fruit. So we're waiting for you, Lord. That's a good thing to say, though. Earlier, the Jews tried to appease the Assyrians. Hezekiah, who is a godly king, we all have those moments. Hezekiah is a godly king. We know that eventually he did the right thing. He went into the temple. He laid everything down before the Lord, surrendered. The Lord heard him. But there are times in our walks where maybe we're not the strongest we've ever been, and we make some errors, or we go back to the world, or we make a peace treaty with somebody else. So earlier, he tries to appease the Syrians, Hezekiah, and he's a godly king. He's not perfect, but he went as far as stripping the gold off of the temple doors and giving it to the Assyrians. Here, take this, leave us alone, kind of a thing. The temple doors to give to Sennacherib, 2 Kings 18. But even that failed. The idea is it doesn't matter how much money you give your enemy. That's not how you get peace, is it? The reality is that peace comes through the Lord. So that failed too. I mean, World War I. I love history. World War I was called the war to end all wars. Does that give you an idea about how man is with peace? This war is going to end all wars. It was so bad. World War I. The worst war came next. I mean, not very far. We've seen in the history of Israel, we've seen in the history of our own country, the history of any nation throughout time, no matter how much they long for peace or we long for peace, or how varied the attempts are to attain it, lasting peace is always beyond the reach of man in man's own methods. Only the Prince of Peace can bring it about. So it didn't bring peace. They couldn't buy off the Assyrian. They're not going to be able to buy off the Assyrian during the tribulation period either. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. The people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are far off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. In Isaiah's day, this spoke of God's deliverance of Jerusalem again from the mighty Assyrian army. We've talked about it dozens of times. This also speaks of one day the Jews will be delivered when Jesus comes back and he wipes out the Antichrist and all of his armies too. But to us, the New Testament believers, this speaks of a far greater deliverance, doesn't it? The Lord declared through Isaiah, "Now will I rise." Jesus said in Matthew 27:63, after 3 days, I will rise again. The Lord proclaimed through Isaiah, now will I be exalted. Jesus proclaimed, he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I like that. Luke 14:11. The Lord announced through Isaiah, now I will lift up myself. Jesus promised in John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. We're the ones to lift him up, you know. We lift him up, and then people are drawn to him. We have to lift him up. He was lifted up on the cross. He already did his part. We need to lift him up. So as miraculous and powerful and marvelous as God's deliverance of Jerusalem was in Isaiah's day, it can't compare to the deliverance that Jesus secured for us on the cross. No way. When he defeated death and he demolished the siege of self and sin, of all mankind, of all of us. It says here, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? You ever do a study on that? The Lord is a devouring fire. The Lord is an all-consuming fire. Don't you want to be consumed? Don't you want to be consumed by Jesus? Just have him eat you all up. Take all of you. The Lord, take all of me. And he says, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? This is interesting. God's people asked earlier in chapter 29, verse 15, does God see what we're doing? Is he even paying attention to what's going on? I hope people are asking that today. He doesn't even know how we're behaving. How come he doesn't see it? Now, though, since seeing God move against the Assyrians, they're shaking that in actual fear that they might be next, that maybe we're next in line for judgment. See, they're doubting God, aren't they? They're doubting the goodness of God. You know, well, you see what he did to our enemies? Maybe we're going to be next. But who can stand in the presence of such an awesome God? Well, verses 15 and 16 tell us, look, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He that dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read much of this in the Psalms as we went through the Psalms. But again, here's the answer. The man who's walking with God in the time of the consuming, devouring fire of God will become more like God and he will be able to stand. That man. It's like the same fire that petrifies those who aren't interested in God purifies those who want to be more like him. Fire purifies, doesn't it? It can. In the book of Isaiah, we see the Assyrians coming toward Jerusalem. Entire populations of many cities would commit suicide rather than let the Assyrians come in and take them. To be captured by the Assyrians was worse than death. It was, because they would torture you, and you don't want to hear the stories. So they'd commit suicide rather than fight because they knew how cruel the Assyrian soldiers were. But they terrorized the entire region, and they did end up in Jerusalem with thousands of soldiers. They besieged the city, we know this, with troops all around the walls of the city. A man named Rabshakeh began to speak to the men in Jerusalem who were gathered up there on the wall. He spoke to them, trying to scare them. We're going to come in there. We're going to tear you apart. He's speaking to them, and he cries, "Who will deliver you from Sennacherib and his soldiers? Are you trusting in Egypt?" They're like a broken reed. They have no power. Are you leaning upon them? They're going to crumble under you. Are you trusting in Jehovah? Now he's calling on the name of their God, blasphemy. Jehovah told us that we're going to have victory over you, which is a flat-out lie, of course, from chapter 36. But the people panicked because Hezekiah, Judah's king, went with Isaiah to the house of the Lord, but this was the right thing to do. And these two godly guys tear their clothes and spread Sennacherib's letter right out there before the Lord and get on their face, and they sought the Lord with great intensity and sincerity, and the Lord answered, "The Assyrians won't even fire a single arrow at this city. They won't even do that. And Isaiah and Hezekiah embraced the word of the Lord. That's what they did. The Lord spoke. We embraced the word of the Lord. Okay, we get it. They didn't doubt. They get it. Do you do that? Do we do that? Do we embrace the word of the Lord? They believed it. That night, as we know, I feel like I'm saying this for the 27th time, but an angel of the Lord would go to the camp, through the camp of the Assyrians, and annihilate all 185,000 of them while Israel was inside the walls. They woke up the next morning, and single-handedly that angel had destroyed all those soldiers. The people of Jerusalem woke next morning. They saw what happened. No doubt they felt this great deal of excitement, I'm sure, and they must have shouted, "Look what God did!" Because otherwise, how else could they explain it? Finally, they just... Do you see how good God is? You doubt him, you blaspheme him, you turn your back on him, you ignore him, and he's still got your back. He's still waiting for you. He still loves you. He still can't wait to be with you. You can go back to Egypt, but he wants to draw you back to his place. So along with their excitement and gratitude, there must have been a lot of apprehension and fear, because still, how can they be sure that God's mighty hand of judgment wouldn't fall on them next? I mean, if they just get alone with God and talk to him and walk with him. So anyways, a good thing to think of, whenever there's a vision or understanding of the Lord, it's always exciting and exhilarating, isn't it? I find it to be. But it can also cause fear and apprehension. It does it a lot of people. If you guys remember Peter, when he first realized Jesus was God, right there in the boat, he fell down and he said, "Depart from me, because I'm a sinful man." Like, you don't know who you're hanging out with, Lord. Don't you know who I am? I'm a bum. You know, I'm a dirty fisherman, Luke 5:8. John, when he saw the Lord on the island of Patmos. Now, John had walked with Jesus for 3 years, but here he sees Jesus, and Jesus is so radical in his appearance. John just falls on his face, and on the island of Patmos, where he's been exiled to, he fell down like he was dead in Revelation chapter 1. What about Isaiah? Back in chapter 6, we read about that. Isaiah got a good vision. When he saw the Lord, he cried out. Remember, he's pronouncing, "Woe, woe over here, woe over here, woe over there. I saw the Lord. Woe." is me. Woe to me. I'm a sinful man and sinful lips. And so whenever we see the working of God, that devouring, consuming fire of God, it may be exciting, but in a sense, it's kind of terrorizing too to some people. We pray, Lord, we desire to see you work. And then when he does, sometimes we get terrified of it. He wants to consume us. When he works, we can see that he can be a consuming fire indeed, can't he? Hebrews 12:29. But again, I ask you, don't you want to be consumed? Don't you want the Lord to just consume you? You're so full of the Lord. You're so out there for the Lord. You're so on fire for the Lord. I don't know. Well, who can stand in the presence of a consuming, devouring fire? Only somebody who's on fire. Think of it. Only somebody who is becoming fire himself. Only fire can survive fire. If I put a flame of fire into a larger fire, into a campfire, it's right at home, isn't it? It's right at home. If I lay wood, hay, or stubble in the fire, those materials are consumed right away. Do you ever have the Lord, consume all that garbage that's not of you? God's a consuming fire. What does fire consume? Anything and everything in us that's not like him. The wood, the hay, and the stubble. Like Paul. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians 3. Because God knows anything not like him in our lives is going to pollute us now and destroy us eventually, isn't it? Consequently, there are fires that burn in our lives. We know, we cry, this ain't fair, I thought you loved me, Lord, or whatever we say. But it's the fire of his love that removes from us everything that isn't like him. If our whole life was wood, hay, and stubble, if it's only material and carnal, then we're in big trouble, because when the fire of God goes through our lives, nothing will be left and we'll be consumed eternally. Or we're not interested in being, you know, more like God. Or we're not walking with God, or we don't care about God. His consuming fire will devour. His devouring fire will destroy us. But if we love the Lord, and if we've given our heart to him, his fire will only destroy whatever isn't like him. This means that I better welcome the fires that come my way, rather than seek to put them out. Because the fiery trials aren't sent to petrify us, but to purify us. So I'm not supposed to extinguish them, but embrace them, thinking, Lord, you're working in my life. Nevertheless, your way be done. You know, when your boyfriend breaks up with you, or you get fired, or your car breaks down, or whatever it might be, a friend stabs you in the back, or money is dwindling away, or your roof caves in, whatever happens, we have a wonderful opportunity to recognize it as this devouring, consuming fire. The fire of God purifying our lives. How do we react to it? Do we take it in stride? I mean, what else are we going to do? Whine? Complain? Pout? Pound? I mean, what else are you going to do? That stuff doesn't work. And I think the Lord is really impressed, if he can be with us. I don't think he really can. But when he sees us react to it in a really mature way, okay, Lord, whatever you have, I see what you're doing here. You're purifying me. I mean, life is a joy when we see the big picture of what God's doing. And there are seasons of fire sweeping through our lives, we know, and burning away the wood and the hay and the stubble. And they're followed by seasons of fresh vision and renewed growth. You ever notice what happens in a forest after there's a fire? All this new growth just starts to go crazy. I think he wants to do that in us too. So maturity in a Christian life is all about saying, Lord, you know what I need more than I do. So be the consuming, devouring fire within me to burn out all the things that's left in me, to make me more just more like you. Make me more like you. You have to consider what you pray for. Lord, make me like you. And he just doesn't go, bam, there you go. You go through what he went through. Think of what he went through. Think about what he went through in his walk to the cross, and it ended at the cross. I want to be just like you, Lord. Think about that prayer. Anyways, verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. You hear that? I meditated on this the other day. Look it. Our eyes will see the king in his beauty. Even if the beauty means he's covered with scars, they're going to be beautiful to us. Because he got those scars paying for our sins. We're going to see him in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. So only a harmless memory will be the moments of terror when the Assyrian weighed out the gold, paid in tribute, when his spies counted the towers of the city and preparing to attack it, when the Jews heard the foreign language of the Syrians in their midst. They're not going to remember any of those things. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. No one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. So, you know, remember Sunday, Jerusalem, the most fought over city in the history of civilization. No other city. It will be a quiet habitation, the Lord says. So the safest place on earth is Jerusalem because God guarantees its preservation. You know, when I was in Jerusalem, I thought, this is the safest place on earth. People were like, you're going to Israel? I went in a year where there was a lot of tension and nobody would go. So it was really, it was worth the price to go. Nobody was there. So it was cool. And it was a pastor's trip. The bus was loaded with a bunch of pastors, and about seven pastors chickened out. So a bunch of old ladies took their spots. It was kind of cool. Yeah, I'm not kidding. So anyway, I never felt so safe in my whole life. God guarantees Jerusalem's preservation. But anyways, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. If you've asked him to be your savior, he saved you. And he's saving you now, and he will save you yet. And it's not that you're not saved, and you're saved. But it's like it's ongoing, and it isn't complete, but though you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. But anyway, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. Anyways, to look at this, basically one of the things we should think about, the broad rivers and streams right here speak of sustenance and peace, water. If you've ever lived near water, it can be peaceful, can't it? You could live near a river and it can be so peaceful and nice, but you also know that that sucker can overflow and wreck your house if things got out of control. But that's what this means, sustenance and peace. Babylon, you know, because Babylon could boast of the Euphrates River, if you remember. They were right on the Euphrates. Assyria had the Tigris flowing right through it. We know that Egypt had the Nile. I mean, they depended so much on these rivers, these bodies of water and everything. But Jerusalem is completely landlocked for now. And I talked about that Sunday. They don't have a port. They don't have a body of water. They don't have a river. Why is that the most contested city on earth? Because it's God's. It's a spiritual thing. There's no natural resource other than rock. There's no water there. There's nothing. So it's completely landlocked for now, but in Zechariah 14, we're told that when Jesus comes back, his foot touches on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will split apart. We know there's a fault right through it. They'll tell you about it, right through the Mount of Olives. It'll split in two, and there will gush forth a river flowing in two directions, right to the Mediterranean Sea and then all the way down to the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is going to be teeming with life again. You go there now, there's nothing in it but salt. There's nothing living in that except tourists. Floating all over the place. Hey, I went to the Dead Sea. Covering themselves in that really good mud and all that. This means that Jerusalem will no longer be landlocked like she is now. And I believe this promise applies not only geographically, but spiritually. Not just geographically, but spiritually, because in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus said, if any of you are thirsty, let him come unto me and drink, and out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. John went on to say that Jesus said this concerning the Holy Spirit. So just like Jerusalem will one day be refreshed and sustained by a physical river, we can be refreshed and presently sustained too by the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Listen, please, in our souls, ask the Holy Spirit to fill you up. Ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Lord, I'm going to have a tough day. Lord, this is a tough situation. Lord, I'm praying, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I want to tell this guy about you. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm going to lose my patience. I'm going to lose my mind. I'm going to lose my temper. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Please, I need self-control. This life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Anyways, verse 24, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. When Jesus comes back and Jerusalem is quiet and when the river flows through the city, there's going to be no more sickness. Isn't that great? When Jesus walked on the earth, all that came to him were healed without exception. You ever think of that? How many people did Jesus heal? All of them. He didn't turn anybody away. We don't think about that. That was a busy guy. Joe says, Dad, you don't have to teach Sunday, so you don't have to study so much between now and Sunday. Take a nap tomorrow. I'm like, maybe? He goes, Jesus took naps. I like that. He was a busy guy because he healed everybody that came to him without exception. So Jesus' ministry on earth provided a sneak preview of the glorious coming attraction. Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3 says this, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Don't do that. Meditate on his benefits. Don't forget that. Because if you forget that, you start just finding yourself drift off towards Egypt. Start thinking about his benefits. It brings you back in line. You're right there with him. You're expressing gratitude. And he says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's awesome. If he counted iniquity, who among us would stand? Nobody. Who healeth all thy diseases. Listen, it may not be here on earth, but you're going to be healed of all your diseases. Everything that's wrong. Everything that hurts. Everything that... All of it. No more pain, no more sorrow. When those four guys brought their sick friend in Mark chapter 2 to Jesus, they wanted to get him to Jesus so badly they busted the roof apart and lowered him in because the crowd wouldn't budge. Do you feel like that? Are you like that? You want to get people to Jesus so badly that you'll rip a roof off a house? You ever think of that? They brought their friend to Jesus. He forgave his sin, that man, before he even healed him. And as wonderful a gift as that was for this ex-lame man to walk again, it was nothing compared to the gift of being cleansed of his sin, nothing compared to the eternal life that would allow him to walk forever in heaven. So whatever the handicaps or whatever the afflictions in our bodies, think about it. Right now, an infinitely greater healing has already taken place in our souls. God bless you. But a greater healing has already taken place in us because we've been forgiven of all of our iniquities. Amen, huh? Amen, amen. So bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's stand and pray. God bless you. You know, in the old days, I remember when I first got saved, I had a guy who was so legalistic about everything. Such a stickler on you got to talk the talk and say the right thing, and you can't do, and you did it. And I'm like, that's Christianity? He's like, well, you can't say God bless you to somebody who sneezes. Why not? Because they thought somebody was cursed. They thought it was a demon. They thought it was this. They thought it was that. So to say God bless you, you're thinking something that's completely wrong. And I said, you know, get away from me. Because if I'm at a store and some lady sneezes and I say, God bless you. Everybody gets to hear it. And I make sure that I say, God bless you. And every once in a while, somebody will turn around and go, God bless you too. Or when they say, God bless you to me, I say, God bless you too. And sometimes they go, but you know what? I don't want to miss any opportunity to witness. So I mean, we can be legalistic about a lot of little silly things. Anyways, Lord, we lift tonight to you and thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We want to be filled with that living water. Lord, I pray that we stay close to you. We don't go down into Egypt. We just surrender. We put our arms up and our face down and we surrender daily and we ask you to consume us with your holy fire. In Jesus' name, amen.